And for our scripture reading this morning, we have three passages. Two of them are just a single verse. The first passage is in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And you say, what is that? The title of our message this morning is, What's a Father to Do? What is the purpose of a father? And we're looking at a New Testament father, but we're going back to the Old Testament because we're going to look at some things from the Old Testament concerning fatherhood that do reflect and instruct us as human fathers toward our children even today, because relationships between individuals, that is, believers in society, is still the same as it was in the Old Testament. Now, relationship between among believers is radically different because we have the opportunity to love one another as Christ loved us. But having said that, let's look at some of these things that were true of fatherhood back in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the first 9 verses. And now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it, that you might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, you, your son, your son's son, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with you, that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised thee, in the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That is one in essence. All three persons, one essence. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart, your mind, will, and emotion. And you shall teach them diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk in the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them upon the posts of your house and upon thy gates. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers, provoke not or do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the nurture, the feeding, the provision, and the admonition, the saying of the warnings of the Lord. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Fathers, it's a different word for provoke here, but provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Or how would you say that concerning attire? Deflated. Don't deflate your kids. It's actually the word for taking the fire away, taking any personal ambition away. And we'll touch on that as we continue this morning. Primary purpose that God has given us in as parents is procreation of the human race. You have that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, as Adam and Eve were, as Adam was created, man was created, and the assumption in chapter 2, you'll find that Eve is going to come from Adam, is to fill full the earth. That was a purpose of God, and yet God took out the entirety of humanity except Noah and his family. And so in 9:1 of Genesis, after the flood, again, God says to those coming off the ark, fill full the earth. So God's purpose is that there'd be successive generations of human beings. And you know, it only takes one generation. If you could wipe out one generation, there wouldn't be anybody left. So this is an ongoing thing. Yes, the world has been filled for some time. We have wars, we have famine, we have disease, we have different things that cause cause death to be rapid. And so there's this continual purpose that God has for procreation. But it doesn't stop. That's a primary purpose, but it's not certainly not the only an additional, equally important purpose is to successfully develop these offspring of ours unto adulthood. Now, there's no guarantee on the parents' part how this is going to result. But what we're looking at is the parent, or especially this morning, the father's purpose in doing what God has provided for us as fathers to do. And I've got up here the example of birds. We've got two pots of flowers on some towers that we bought at Al's Garden Center. It's a great bargain years ago. So every year we get these pots and we put up there. So they're kind of like torches. Well, there's a junco that decided to build a nest. Actually, there was a junco that built a nest by our front door in a little container of fake flowers we have right up by our light. And it's a light that's on all night long, so she didn't care about that. But she had four eggs in there. I don't know, we came home one day, didn't see any evidence of anything, no eggs. We thought maybe a larger bird came in and did what it did. Anyway, probably a different family. I don't think they can make a nest that fast, but in one of the towers, when we're watering, a bird flies out, it's a junco. So I get up there and I look, and here you have to pull all the flowers away a little bit, and here's this little nice little nest with four eggs in. Well, we were watering, and the nest got wet one day. We got to keep the plant alive. The nest got wet, and I looked up there, and four eggs are still there. And thought, well, that was it. Well, another day came around, and I was messing around with that thing, and a bird flew out. So I got my stepladder over there and looked up in there again. Now there was four hatched little ones and two more eggs yet in there. And I didn't know that they would lay that many. But anyway, the reason I'm telling you that, between that experience and our experience of going on our walk on our back path that we have, very convenient, going over to the city library along Fano Creek and back again, we always run into geese in the spring. And there's a pair of geese that make a nest up on the opposite bank of Fano Creek. We know exactly where it's at. And you can see one or the other parents sitting on there, and you know they're laying eggs. And then pretty soon they're gone. And then pretty soon they show up with these little goslings. And they're wandering through grass around there. And pretty soon they're gone, and you don't see them for a while. And then they come back, and they're floating around there, and these geese are bigger. And it's such an illustration of parenting. The purpose of the birds show us this purpose very, very clearly. They make a nest. They lay the eggs. They become hatchlings. They become fledglings. And they finally leave the nest and are out on their own. So the parents, they make the nest, they warm the eggs, they hatch the eggs, they begin feeding and keeping those fledglings warm, those hatchlings warm, and pretty soon those things are bigger than, it's amazing how fast these birds grow and mature. And then pretty soon they're gone. And the parent has been dealing with them to mature them. Even when they're out of the nest and beginning to hop around, they still come around to feed them and so forth. And they begin to train them that this is how you get your food. And the fledglings, they pick that up. Good example, good illustration of our job as parents, doing something very similar. When we come to the Old and New Testament scripture, they give us sufficient instructions for parents, and especially fathers in particular, of raising and nurturing children. When we come to the Old Testament instruction on fatherhood, we want to look at four things. And then we're going to come to the New Testament and look at several things. And we're going to see how some of these are similar. First thing that we have up here is a successful father in the Old Testament had a saving relationship with the one true God. The term, the God of our fathers, is used several times in the Old Testament, but it didn't begin until after Abraham. So it was from Abraham on. And when Israel, the nation, was down in Egypt, and after they lived in Egypt, and God delivered them from Egypt, and they wandered in the wilderness, and they finally entered the land, the promised land, God is referred to as the God of our fathers. And that is all, and you can see in context that that is referenced back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And each one of those men in those three succeeding generations became believers. Now, we can see when Abraham became a believer in Genesis chapter 15, because that's coordinated with Romans chapter 4. We can see when Jacob became a believer. That's when he came back from Aram with his wives and children. And the Lord told him to go back to the land of your nativity. So he went back to where he left from, that promised land. And we don't know exactly when Isaac became a believer, but if you read all the material in Genesis about Isaac, he was a believer. So we have this term, the God of our fathers. So one of the most important things in fatherhood in the Old Testament, and here again, it doesn't talk about fatherhood from Adam to the flood. That's only six brief chapters, that long period of time. That's all it says. It's when you come to Genesis chapter 12, that early, for the rest of the Old Testament, it's talking about one particular group of people upon the earth, the person and offspring of Abraham. And so that's why it says the God of our fathers. It's always in reference back to those three initial generations of the nation of Israel. Second thing that successful fathers in the Old Testament had is they instructed their children. And we saw that in our scripture reading this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 6. As let's just pick it up again here in verses 6 through 9. These words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. He's talking to the adults. And he says, you shall teach them diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. All of these rules and regulations and truths about who God is and what his relationship now is with this nation. And you shall write them upon the posts of your house and your gates. And you've heard this before, you've read this before, you understand this as they were going into their house on the lintel. They would have different laws, and Jews still do that today. They'll have little Hebrew writings that they tack on or screw on to their lintel. That's simply an example. But they were to write these various laws, the Ten Commandments and so forth, and then on the gate near their property or whatever. All the time, they were to be aware and communicate these things with their kids. Now, we're going to talk about this a little more when we get to the New Testament. But they were doing it back here at this time. Fathers were instructed to do this. And those who knew God as their Savior, what God had required them to believe by faith in order to be saved, those who did, they faithfully would relate that to their children. And they were instructed to do that. So a successful father had a saving relationship with the one true God. He instructed his children according to the revelation and instruction given to them by the one true God. And thirdly, successful fathers trained their children. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Remember these pithy sayings? Some are related in sections. Some can be completely individual. So it's not that you can go through there and see one subject that's being dealt with. So here's one subject. It's rather isolated right here. But it simply says, train up a child in the way he should go. And when he's old, he won't forget it. He'll remember it. Now, what I want to emphasize right here is, as much as they were training their children concerning who Jehovah was, they could not make their children to believe. That's an individual thing. We're going to emphasize that again when we come to the New Testament. The individual child has to make that decision themselves. You can't do it for them. You can present it to them, but they have to make that decision. And so you can't train salvation. Now, I know today we have in Christendom different denominations and groups, and they have a class for kids at a certain age when it is reflective of the bar mitzvah. So about 12, 13, where the Jewish people would have a bar mitzvah for the sons and a bath mitzvah for the daughters, where they would come of age and be recognized. In fact, I think it's in the bar mitzvah where in that ceremony, the young fella who's being bar mitzvahed reads a statement. He's reading scripture, and then he makes this statement, today I have become a man. Because he's gone through this process. And that's according to their practice. Well, Christians have mistakenly taken on certain things and brought that over into our Christian practice, our New Testament grace practice. And so they have catechism. And so it's about sixth grade, seventh grade, eighth grade in there. I remember when I was a kid back in Iowa, my friends who belonged to some of these various churches, they'd have their picture in the paper with their catechism class. They'd have it's like we had some choir robes at our church. Well, they'd have these nice white robes on with their rose or carnation or whatever, and they had successfully completed catechism. And now what their initial baptism, which infant baptism was designated to kind of protect an individual until they came to the point where they could make this decision, they'd take them through a class, and having gone through the class successfully and quote-unquote passed the test, they are now a believer. They are now part of the kingdom of God. Now, some of you might have gone through that, and maybe, I don't know all the detail, maybe you were told you should be a believer by all of this, but I don't know for sure. I don't know if your instructor in catechism ever said that. But just to say this, you can't take your kids through instruction. And by that instruction, say, now you've heard this. We've tested you on this. You can repeat this stuff and show that you've been listening. And now you're a believer. You know, we're all in this together. We're all going to heaven because of this. And a lot of these groups do that in order to have this assurance of their children. Now, the assurance is that you have the assurance of presenting the truth, and the Lord is the one. Today it's the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now we're going to say more of that when we get to our two little verses that we read this morning in Ephesians and Colossians. So, thirdly, successful father train their children. And as we said, you can't train into salvation. You can't catechize into salvation. But what you do train, make your bed. Pick up your clothes. Set the table. Sweep the floor. Chores. Regular. And by the way, before you go, brush your teeth. Well, why do I have to do that? Because of all the soda and desserts and candy you've been eating. And we've taken you to the dentist, and you realize that those fillings are caused by this very problem. So you're going to be brushing your teeth. You see, the kid begins to understand something and goes, you know what, that might be a good idea. I don't like to go to the dentist. It costs money, especially as I get older and everything. So you're training them up in the way they should go. And when they're old, they won't depart from that. All of these type of things. I've heard this. In fact, my folks threatened this with me. I don't know why. I mean, I can't objectively look at me, but I know when we would drive past Owatonna, Minnesota, there was a military school there, and it was always that, we're going to send you to military school, kind of to train you, and so forth. I didn't know I need any special training. But those who go into the military, when they tell you how to, you know, conduct your kit and make your bed, and you have inspection, and the drill sergeant, you know, wants to flip bounce a quarter off your bed, and if it doesn't bounce, you tear it apart and make it, that type of thing. You learn something. And then it's because of that satisfaction, you begin to do it yourself. I remember on the farm, I never went into the Army. But as far as the discipline, our dad made us go out and hoe weeds in the summertime. I didn't like that. I would rather be playing ball uptown at our little, in our little town up at the school and the baseball diamond, all the kids are playing pickup games and so forth, and get on the little league town team. And I got to do that once. Got on the bus, traveled with the team. I did get up, played a little bit, but it was just like, this is my dad. This is what I'm thinking my dad's thinking. This is the exception. You get to do it this one time. We can't get out in the field today, so you can go today. But we had to go out there. And then I remember he ran a corn sheller, which was a machine that crib corn, cob corn, and that's how they always used to do everything until they started picker shelling everything, and everything was done immediately when it came out of the field. They used to put cribs of ear corn. And then Dad had a business of driving his truck with this shelling machine on there, out there. We'd go along, and we had to learn how to work. And I remember there was a January day when it was probably 20 below zero, and we had to go out and shell corn for this one guy. And I remember being out in the cold before, and have you ever had frozen toes where you can't feel them anymore in your fingers? Well, I know this happened before when I was with my dad in the wintertime out on the farm, and I didn't have anything really to do, and he was working on a machine in the machine shed, and he says, go and pick up some of that corn that fell off of this one picket fence. We had the picket fence ear corn. He says, and throw it back in there. He says, you'll get warm. I did that a little bit, and it didn't work, and I didn't care for it, and I wanted to go home, and I was cold. But now I'm in high school, and now I'm out there, and it's cold. So I decide, and I'm bundled up, and I decide I'm going to start shoveling the corn and everything, and you know what happened? I learned an amazing lesson. You got all this wrap on, and you start getting your blood running. And you know what happens even at 20 below zero? You get warm. And it felt good. And you wanted to work. You wanted to keep doing it. It was just one of those life's lessons. I attribute a work ethic that I have to my dad. And I don't know if he was trying to instill that in us or just simply to get stuff done that was advantageous to him, but it worked. And you know, as I would work, he was not a hugger. He was not a high fiver. They didn't do that stuff back then. None of that stuff. He would just tell us to do a job and everything. And yet, as I was growing older and would do this, I could begin to perceive, without him saying anything, I like what you're doing. Now, he wouldn't say that out verbally. He would put me on a little tractor in the summertime. Joel was on a bigger tractor cultivating the corn with a four-row cultivator. I was on this littler tractor with a two-row cultivator cultivating the soybean crop. He'd put me on there in the morning after he taught me how to do this, and then year after year, as I'm growing up through school, I'm on that cultivator, and I'm learning how to cultivate. I mean, you do it so long during the day that at night I can remember closing my eyes and dreaming, and I'm trying to keep on the row. I don't want to steer off the row. You got to steer just right so you don't cultivate the crop out. But I would do that all day. It developed a sense of accomplishment. That's what this training up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he's not going to forget that. It's going to affect him, and that's one of the objects of a father, and that was in the Old Testament. Train up a child in the way they should go, of how to work, of how to be responsible at home with your chores, how to be responsible in society with laws. I always kind of figured this. At school, I didn't want to goof up, because whatever a teacher or a principal could say to me, if it got back home, it could be worse. So that was a motivation. Deanna and I were in a church that she was grew up in, Muscatine, Iowa. There was a father, he was a nice guy, but he had two sons, and he would always stand up for them even when they got in trouble, and they'd get in trouble with the law for speeding or drunken driving even, or stuff like that, and they would be in the city jail, and he would go and read out the police for putting his boys in jail. Not going to get into the detail, but both of them died as young fathers, married. They were married men, both of them, but in car accidents, different ways. And a lot of that went back on the dad, because he never put his foot down in discipline, consistent discipline, with his sons. And so, well, we're getting into discipline here too. Training up a child, being a believer, instructing them in spiritual things, training them in responsibilities and work, and then fourthly, a successful father corrected their children. Now, and we're going to go through a bunch of verses here. So if you can follow, we're going to be in Proverbs, so it'll be in the same book. We're going to start out in chapter 19. I'm just going to read these. Successful fathers corrected their children in the Old Testament era. In chapter 19, verse 18, chasten your son while there is hope, and let not your soul spare for his crying. You know, us kids could kind of play the system, and if we knew that worked about crying or crying a certain way, and we knew that we hadn't hardly been spanked or corrected at all, and it stopped. Oh, hey, now I know the formula for this. And that's what this verse is saying. You don't spare. Don't spare the rod. Now, it says in chapter 13 and verse 24, thought I had that marked, but I didn't, but it doesn't take long to get there. Proverbs 13:24, he that spares his rod hates his son, but he that loves him, it's the idea, seeks to, that's what this betimes, chastens him betimes. He seeks to chasten him. That is, there's this watchful consistency about correction. It's not like, oh yeah, I hollered at him last time, or I dealt with him and withdrew privileges this time, but no, I don't have to do it every time. No, if you don't do it every time, you lose consistency. And that's what this verse is talking about. Do it with consistency. And when you do, don't spare because of their crying. We've got three more verses very quickly that deal with the use of the rod. Now today, you'd read these verses, maybe even in scripture, in church, in 2026, and this is recorded, and somebody listening in who has the wrong, a different mindset, and they go, you know, Pastor Conrad, we need to look into your background and so forth. This is child abuse. Well, a lot of things have changed, but look at society today. Look at what's being raised today. Without setting limits, oh, you don't want to warp the poor little deer. Now we're going to deal with that because Paul's going to say, don't warp them in the wrong way. There is a wrong way that you can deal with them, and it isn't right. But what the Proverbs are telling us here, that a correct use of the rod. You don't beat them to death. You don't break any bones. You don't put bruises on them or anything like that. We had a teacher in Bible college, I forget which class it was, Mr. Bailey, who was talking about some of these Proverbs at one time, and he says, he encouraged, don't spank with your hand because your kids will associate your part of you in that. He says, use a hairbrush. Use some object that isn't you. So, you know, the paddle, we had them at school back in the day, in public school, the paddle was hanging in the principal's office. And you know what? There were times when, at least when I was a kid in grade school, that I think our superintendent used it on a high school kid, the paddle. Well, that day's passed and everything. But just look at some of these. Spare the rod or don't spare the rod, the use of the rod, in chapter 22. Chapter 22 and verse 15. It says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction or child training shall drive it far from him. In chapter 23, verses 13 and 14, withhold not correction from the child, for if you beat him with a rod, he shall not die. Now, that sounds pretty severe. And I think maybe back in that day, it might have been more severe than even what my era was growing up under. Then it goes on to say, you shall beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul. Literally, it says from hell, but it's the word Sheol. Now, it doesn't mean that if you spank your kids and you correct them and you're consistent, that they're going to heaven. They won't go to hell or they won't go to Sheol. No, what it's saying is, this isn't talking about providing salvation for them. It's extending their physical life here on earth. You don't train a child, and like our friend in the Lord, whose two sons back in Iowa, they kind of learned that they could do what they wanted to, and what happened to them? Well, I don't know. One of them might have been a believer, and that's why he died somewhat early. I don't know about the other, maybe both of them. I don't know. I don't know the heart. I'm not the heart knower. But let's just say if they weren't believers, they're both in Sheol today, and they went to Sheol right after their physical death. So that's what this verse is saying. Look at it one more time. Verse 14. You shall beat him with the rod, and you shall deliver his soul, his life, from Sheol. He won't go there at this point because your correction is preventing that lifestyle from developing and all the things that go along with that finally coming to a conclusion early in life. And then chapter 29 and verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. It speaks for themselves. I could give you the illustration again I've given before of Lois's friend, Jenny Hollitz, but I won't. I'll spare it. And if you want to know what it is, say, what was that about? I forgot or I never heard it. Ask me afterwards. Now, we get to the New Testament. New Testament instruction on fatherhood. Now we come to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. In the first three verses, it's talking about children. And this isn't talking about unbelieving children, but children who are believers. And they can be young children, children of any age. And it tells how believing children should respond towards their father and mother. And then in verse 4, Paul addresses this. And this is interesting because as much as the Old Testament gives about training and discipline and teaching in the Old Testament, it's all compact in this one verse here. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. That word provoke means to exasperate. Don't provoke them to wrath. What are we talking about there? These are the do's and don'ts of a New Testament instruction on New Testament fatherhood. Well, this is talking about those unreasonable demands that a father can place on a child. I did it this way, you need to do it that way. Oh, your way is righteous and my way is unrighteous? Well, no, it's what I prefer. Well, that's a preference then. So as a now, when your children are little, you're not asking them, should I change your diaper now? Should I feed you? Would you like to be fed? No, you go ahead and do that for them. But as they grow, you're developing them, and their personality is being developed, and they're beginning to have and being able to understand their own realm of likes and dislikes and preferences and so forth. And so the issue here is keeping those personal preferences in a proper boundary without stifling the child. So as they're growing, what you want them to do is begin to make wise choices on their own. Well, I wouldn't have put that shirt together with that pair of pants and those socks. But if you think that that's something you'd like to go to school in today, it's okay. I'm just telling you that that coordination really isn't there. Okay? That's the type of thing. It's making unreasonable demands concerning food. You know what? One product that I had to eat when I was young, and they tried to make it palatable to kids like me by putting Popeye on the label, and that was spinach. That was the most horrible thing I could imagine eating. And that stuff, now today, well, taste change. Oh, I'm a witness to taste changing. But at that time, I remember having to eat that and gagging on it to the point where I probably, you know, had dry heaves or, you know, whatever I had in me, it was coming out because it just tasted so terrible. Those two flavors that I really enjoyed when I was little, sweet and salt. So give me peanut butter and Kool-Aid. And I could make both for myself. And I enjoyed that. I could live on peanut butter and bread. In fact, my mom would bake bread, but many times she'd go up to the store and buy Wonder Bread, store-bought bread. Oh, that was so soft. The crust wasn't hard. And man, you'd slather that with real butter, and then you'd put peanut butter on top of that, and you'd fold it over, and it was all of this butter and peanut butter between a little bit of bread, but the combination, I can taste it now. It was tremendous. So here's the thing. You want your kids to begin to eat good foods, healthy foods, but you have to explain that. Now, as they're real young, they're not going to really take that in, what healthy means. It's like, I don't care. And so as you're training them, you say, you've got to have a little bite of this, or you can't get down from the table. Not asking you to have a helping like your mom and I had, or your siblings, but you got to have a little bite of this. Or before you have dessert, everybody else can have dessert because they tried this, but you've got to have a little bit of this. Now, you can make those stipulations. That's reasonable. And if they choose to leave the table because they don't want to take that bite of spinach or whatever, they don't get the dessert. And they're learning. And that's a decision you're allowing them to make. Or as you make a demand, you say, you've got to taste this. If you don't want to taste it, okay, then this is the result with that. I'm not going to spank you. Now, see, that's unreasonable. You see the difference? You're dealing with another human being who's beginning to develop opinions and so forth. And so you don't want to exasperate them with these things. Another thing is instant responses. They're playing in their room or they're playing outside and you say, okay, I got this. Come in here and do this right now. Their friends are there. They're having a good time doing whatever. Had no expectation there's going to be anything coming up. And all of a sudden, you're making a demand on them. Be wise as a parent. In 5 minutes, you got 5 minutes more, 10 minutes at the most. I'll give you a warning in another 5 minutes. You got to come in and do this or that. Something you should have done before, or it needs to be done now. You're reasonable with the kids. Clothing choices as they get older. We've already kind of mentioned clothing a little bit. But time allowances. I see this with many parents today. We have all these devices to play games and all kinds of stuff. Either, no, you can't have a device or play on a device until you reach this age. If you reach this age, then you get this allotment of time after your homework is done, or something like that. It's reasonable. And you explain it. You don't just say, that's the way it is. Explain it to a degree. Be reasonable. And the other thing I've got down here is age appropriateness. Or overprotection. As they get older, they need to get out and do things that they weren't able to because of their age and lack of thinking process, their safety or whatever. But as they get older, they're going to... John took his grandsons fishing. You know, there's going to be a day when those boys can go fishing on their own. Now you have to make sure that they know what to do around water, and a lot of times you're not going to go fishing on your own until you learn how to swim. And I want you to be safe, and you go in the traffic to get to wherever you need to go safely. And you've got so much time to be there, and then you have to be back. You set down these parameters. But as they get older, their world begins to widen. They get more response. And that's what you want. The bird with the fledglings in the nest doesn't keep them in the nest. Sometimes, and this is true with the eagles, the big eagles, you got to push them out. Or the mother flies around a little bit, and the fledgling begins to get itchy about, boy, you know, I've got these wings, and look at my parents doing that. I'm going to try that. You know, it's in their genes, in their nature. And so as the kids get older, that's what you do. You increase the parameters. Don't be a helicopter parent in those type of things. This is all in don't exasperate your kids. And then it goes on to say in verse 4, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That word nurture is a compound word. The main part of that word is to feed or provide for. And it's used with actual food, feeding food. So yes, as a father, you're going to be concerned about putting food on the table, clothes on their back, a roof over their head. Now, it might not be much. When our kids were growing up, they've got things far better now today themselves than what they were growing up with. So we taught them well. You start small, and then anything beyond here is gravy. Now it really looks good. But even when, as they were in our household and everything, we had a good time together. I guess my kids realized this because they went to school with other kids. And so what they would hear other kids could do and the latest styles that they were wearing, the brands of the clothes and so forth, they began to know. But when I was the father of these kids at that age, I didn't know how poor we were. In fact, if you had ever asked me, are you poor? I'd say, certainly not. Yeah, we got plenty of food. We got transportation. We got a roof over our head. We got clothes. Yeah, but they're Kmart clothes. Okay. Yeah, they're good Kmart clothes. But all of this, you know, is in the area of provision, providing. Then, lastly, it says here, bring them up in the nurture. Part of this nurture is not simply physical things, but it's in spiritual things, feeding them spiritually. It says, in the nurture of the Lord, concerning the Lord. There are, this mentality has been out there for a long time, and sometimes it can be among Christians that you let your kids make the decision early on whether they're going to go to church or not, go to Sunday school. I like what one parent said, if you're coming with me, you better get in the car now. And by using that word if wasn't, you may be coming with me or you may not. It's a Greek first class condition. Since you are, get in the car. That's what it's saying. Teaching these values. We're going to church. But listen, folks, and we're looking especially at fathers, this is mothers, this is grandparents too, involved in children and grandchildren. You don't leave training, spiritual training, up to Sunday school or to a pastor or a youth group. Those are great. Those are great. But you know what? You can train your kids. You can raise them correctly. You can, as it says here in this verse, bring them up in the feeding, the nurturing of the Lord on your own. That's where necessity takes place. Now, I know we got a father over here and go, well, this whole message, you're looking over here and you're actually preaching at Josh over here. No, this is for all of us. Because we still have kids. We have grandkids. Those kids are involved, and what are they involved? And they still, now we're going to get to this because they have gone out of the nest, but it doesn't divorce us from their from the influence that God has designed for us. They are in our family. We are their parents. So we have this continuing opportunity as it goes along. But I'm going to start out again with the little ones here. We don't catechize, but Dads. Now, we usually say moms. Moms do this. Well, moms do this. Deanne's mom had a little book about questions that a little girl would ask about spiritual things. And I think your mom went through that with you. But listen, you don't have to leave that to the mothers, nor should a father say, well, I'm bringing in the I'm putting food on the table. I haven't got time for this. No, you got time to read them a story at night, to talk to them. You know, one of the best things with your kids, your grandkids, lay out in the yard at night. Yeah, okay, there's bugs in the ground, so put a blanket down or a rug down. Lay out there and look up on a clear night. And you can, now in August, in time, there's going to be meteor showers and so forth. Whatever you see, the star, and you can begin a conversation with your kids about why that is there, where it came from, how it started. And that's the kind of conversations that kids need. They need to know the basics. Because if you don't tell them, guess who's going to tell them? When they get to school. It was all chance. It was all accident. And it all evolved. That's what they're going to hear. So if you don't tell them, that's what they're going to be told eventually. So explain the basics, lay a foundation, and then part of that foundation is death. Why did our goldfish die? What happens to our goldfish when he's dead now? What happens to him? Where does he go? What an excellent opportunity. Why death happens? Because of sin. And the need of all mankind, that our first parents, the first ones created of humankind, became sinners. And that spread to all of us. And we're all sinners. And the destiny. Are you afraid of telling your children that their destiny is a lake of fire? You shouldn't. Because that's what's going to happen to all of us unless you tell them another thing. Not only does sin cause death, and death has eternal consequences, but the God who made everything and according to his character runs all that he has made, he's the one who in love provided a solution, the one and only answer to sin and death and eternity in the lake of fire. There's only one, and that's he sent his son. What a perfect opportunity to explain John 3:16. Very simply. Very simply. But by the way, I know many of us are theologians here. Don't get deep with kids. Just stay on the surface. That's all they need. That's all they care about. That's all they're capable of understanding anyway. At that point, God has the answer. And then here we emphasize, you have to tell them that they're the ones. You need to make this decision for yourself to believe that Jesus is God and that he died for your sins and that he rose again from the dead to provide this salvation, this eternal salvation, forgiveness of your sins. And then number four, pray for him. Supplicate that the Holy Spirit would work in their hearts. So you're just asking for help. All you're saying is, Father, you're going to have to provide this because I can't push the button. I can't. Only you can do this. So, Father, according to your good and perfect will. And then also pray to produce in your life a consistent testimony. And then lastly, in Ephesians 6:4, it says admonition from the Lord. Admonition is used about 3-4 times in the New Testament scriptures. And what it is talking about is saying no. I said three-fourths, more than that. Saying no. No to things that are wrong. No to things that are unrighteous. No to things that are dangerous. No to things that are have an eternal negative consequence. One of the consensus problems in today's families, and this is recognized, that's why it's a consensus, in today's families is the absence of the presence and or the influence of fathers. Believing New Testament fathers have all the necessary resources in order to accurately and lovingly raise our children while in their house, in your house, and into the future. Now here we get to empty nesters and grandparents. We've got everything we need to be a consistent testimony to pray for. I and my daughter, a little over a month ago, 2 months ago, flew up to Anchorage, Alaska, for the spiritual well-being and inspection of our two grandsons, her two sons up there. It was a successful opportunity. But you don't stop because they're out of your house. You don't stop because they're your grandkids now. It just takes on a different flavor, a different perspective, a different emphasis. Whether young fathers, older fathers, grandfathers, if you get to the age and you have the succession, great-grandfathers, you saw it back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Teach this to your sons and your sons' sons. And then demonstrate that with your life. And by your prayers. They'll never see your prayers. They might hear they get a phone call from you because of your prayers. You're motivated to call them or to text them. Or send an email. But it never stops. If it stops, then possibly Ephesians 2:10 has come to a conclusion. We're only here because of the works that God has pre-planned that we should walk in. And being an influence on our younger generation and generations even previous. Now, here again, like we said at Mother's Day, don't have children, they're out of the house or whatever. Everybody has an opportunity as a believer to pray for one another, for all the fathers, for the mothers, for one another. The opportunities for providing the gospel to young minds and hearts, it'll never stop. It'll never stop. Those opportunities will never stop for you and for me. Father, you're the ultimate one who provides absolutely that which is best. And we never recognized you as Father, especially as our Father, until you had the Holy Spirit open our understanding to our need and your provision. And so, Father, you've demonstrated true fatherhood in a very unique way that we never could exactly copy. But, Father, we see the mold that you've made, and you provided everything for us as earthly fathers. We thank you for that privilege. We thank you for the children that you've brought into our families and other people's children, that we have an opportunity to be used by you in their lives. And so, Father, as we continue on, may we be focusing upon our relationship with you so that our relationship with our children, our grandchildren, and with one another is powerful and consistent with your tremendous provisions that you've provided in our salvation. To be that testimony, that's one of the main reasons you've left us here. And so, Father, may we understand that, embrace that, enjoy that, and utilize that in the days to come. In Christ's name, we give you thanks.